That really should be our prayer, guys. If ever I've loved Jesus, it's right now, right? Certainly the thing that we should be striving for. It's a worthy ambition. Couple quick announcements. Obviously, we are still working on the availability of this room for Monday nights for our basics class. We're hoping, and we're probably going to need to make a few more contacts with Michael Henderson, the director of the Y, but we're hoping to have our basics class here Monday nights beginning April 9th. Now, I know that means there's going to be two things going during nights a week, so because we're going to have community groups. I think all the community groups are meeting on Thursday at this point. And so what we're going to do with basics is we're going to have a couple weeks on, a couple weeks off to give you time with your families. But essentially, the basics course, as I mentioned last week, is going to be aimed at finding the fundamentals of Christianity and teaching those and helping just root us in those fundamentals. It's been really helpful for me as I've been working through the lessons and what those would look like in preparation to even just think about what are the basics of Christianity and even just, they're just great reminders. And so I would encourage you guys, make that a priority if you guys are available on Monday nights. And we're hoping to start April 9th. If anything changes and we aren't able to, I will be sure to let you guys know. So go ahead and mark that on your calendar. Also, we did the membership makeup training last night. So if there are any of you who have done either the prior training or as well as the one that was last night and have not filled out a membership application, or even if you would like to have membership training and just missed those two times, feel free to come and talk to me, and we can try to schedule a time. I think membership to the local church is so important. And so be sure to approach one of the elders, maybe your community group leader, or it doesn't have to be your community group leader, but so that you can have your elder interview as well as have them go over your application. So that's going on. If you guys don't have a Bible, please grab one, and we're going to be going over Colossians. I'm excited to get into the text, but let's pray as we go to God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that our hearts would be right in coming to You, that we would be convicted of our sin and seek that You might forgive us. Give us hearts that are pliable to Your hands as You work in our lives to make us more like Your Son. We ask that You would give us a hunger for Your righteousness, a hunger for Your Word, a hunger for Your Spirit. Let us love You and therefore love one another with the deepest of loves, not to be content with superficial friendships, but instead that we would live life to the fullest degree with one another. I ask for our city that You would bring revival and that we would have some part to play in that, that we would be effective gospel ministers to all who might not know You, and that we would be bold in sharing Your Word. I pray for Your church, Lord, this church as well as all faithful churches that seek to proclaim You and glorify You. I ask that You would work in those places for Your glory and the benefit of Your people, especially the churches that are even across the world. I ask that You would strengthen them. I think of Robin Heather Johnston in China, who even our church Soma here supports to some degree. I ask that you would continue to equip them and encourage them in their ministry to the people of China. And I pray for the many other missionaries who are faithfully serving you in hostile environments. And we know that we have had the pleasure and blessing of being given much here in the United States. And we ask that you would allow us to use the things we have and our resources as well as our time appropriately, and that we might be faithful stewards of the gospel that you have entrusted us with. We're so grateful for your word. Please direct us as we turn to it. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. Feel free to turn there. Colossians chapter 2, we will be beginning in verse 8. And we're just continuing working our way through Colossians. I'm really enjoying the study of Colossians with you. It's been really great. I'm learning a lot. I hope you guys are learning a lot as well. My mom asked me when I was a kid, she said, "Are you ever reading anything?" She's like, "You need to be reading more." And she's like, "Do you even know how to read?" I said, "Mom, yes, I know how to read. I read things." And she says, "Well, what do you read then?" I said, "I read the street signs when we're driving past them," right? So I don't remember saying this, but she always tells me and makes fun of me saying that I would never read a book, but I guess I read the street signs as we drove past them. And so that brings me to my introduction. Have you ever noticed how many warning signs there are when you're driving on the road? There's warning sign after warning sign after warning sign. Usually they're big, right? And bright colors with bold letters that are appropriately sized, so when you're driving at a certain speed, they stand out, right? And you read them. Warning signs are everywhere. And the very presence of the sign should alert you to the fact of some danger, that if you ignore the sign, this danger is inevitably going to come upon you. Things like "proceed at your own risk," "do not enter," or "warning, falling objects." I wonder if you see the sign "warning, falling objects" to look up to try to make sure you don't get hit by a falling object, or just keep walking faster, right? Get out of the way. How about the sign "caution, wet paint"? It always seems like when you see the sign "caution, wet paint," you're a little too late and you're already leaning against the wall, right? One that I found that was pretty funny: "danger," I found this online, "danger, bad road, fasten safety belts, remove dentures and hearing aids," right? Warning signs are everywhere. Even at Disneyland, keep your hands, arms, feet, and legs inside the vehicle at all times. But those warning signs are there for a reason. And I wonder if they decide only after some tragic incident, maybe we should have a warning sign, or if they have enough foresight to see beforehand, before something happens, we should put a warning sign here so that something bad doesn't happen. It was interesting to hear, and I'm sorry for those of you who might love Disneyland here, there actually have been 9 guests have been killed at Disneyland, the one down here, not Disney World, but Disneyland, since its opening in 1955, which I assume if you're thinking 1955, that's, 60 years, that's pretty good, only a little over one every 10 years. But still, 9 deaths at Disneyland, I'm sure they hate that, right? 7 of these deaths, however, are the direct result of people at Disneyland being negligent to follow the warning signs that were already posted. 7 of the deaths are because people ignored safety instructions, or to some degree overrided the ride safety mechanisms. Warning signs are posted for a reason. It is telling you of some danger ahead. It should alert your attention. It is an important piece of information that, left unnoticed, may seriously jeopardize your well-being. A warning sign demands your attention. But I think A warning sign should also be instructive as well. I see warning signs that don't really give instructions. They only tell you about the warning that may be there. And I want to know, what are the instructions that I need to follow so that I don't become a victim of the danger that might be there? So for instance, what I'm saying is when you see a warning sign, it should tell you the steps to make sure that you heed that warning. There should be steps to follow. And I think we've all said, if only I saw the warning signs earlier, right? There's warning signs for everything. And I think if we can identify problems before those things become a problem, maybe then we can control the outcome of a certain scenario. Why am I talking about warning signs? Because our passage is a warning sign. And like any good warning sign should have, just like the keep your hands, arms, feet, and body or whatever, and head inside the vehicle at all times, it's a warning, but it also gives you instructions so that you might not fall prey to ignoring the warning. Our passage today gives a warning right up front, and then it says the ways in which you can avoid falling into being negligent of that warning. And so I want to look with you guys at the warning. So if you look in verse 8, we're going to see a warning that Paul is giving to the saints in Colossae. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Okay, so you read that and you go, Paul, what in the world are you talking about? And in order to understand this warning, he's saying, look out, right? See to it. You have to understand what was going on in Colossae. And the book of Colossians was written because the pastor of Colossae, a man named Epaphras, saw certain warning signs. He saw heresy, doctrinal error, starting to creep into the church. And he saw that as a warning sign, so he took action, and he actually went and departed on a 1,000 to 1,300 mile journey, depending on which way he went, so that he can go and find Paul in Rome and say, listen, Paul, I need your help. I need you to write a letter to my church. Because you have authority as an apostle of Christ, and I need your authority. I'm calling on you in this dire moment as my church is falling prey to the false teachings of some false teacher who was here in Colossae, who was leading them astray, and said, Epaphras said to Paul, I need you to write a letter so that you can warn the people in the church so that they might see the real gravity of the situation that they're in and might be woken up because there's serious danger. And so Paul does that. He writes this letter. And in this letter, as we're going to see both this week as well as next week's going to go into some more of the details of the false teaching that was there in Colossae, but he is saying to this church in Colossae, see to it. Wake up. Look around you. Those are all accurate translations of what Paul is trying to say. He's giving a command, and he's saying, the enemy's at the doorstep, right? Wake up! He's arousing them from their slumber. And he says, see to it that what? What does the verse say? Anyone? See to it that no one takes you captive, right? And this is, that we should picture when we hear this, that no one takes you captive. Of literally, like, warfare as it existed during this time. That a man or a general would go out and they would fight a certain people group, and they would literally then take away as slaves or prisoners those who belong to the people group that they just captured and destroyed. And so it gives this idea of someone being bound in chains following someone who has just taken them captive. This is saying that there are those who would be within the church, right? Because that's what's happening here in Colossae, who are going against God's word and are leading God's people astray, leading them captive, taking advantage of them, swindling them of their position in Christ. The word for take captive is literally a compound word. It's two words. And it speaks of carrying away treasure. And what Paul is saying is there are those who are within this church who are seeking to take you away as their own possession, and you need to be wide awake to what is actually happening. This is a warning, and this is a warning sign. The warning sign, the presence of the warning sign that Paul is giving is a sign of the reality of the danger that is at hand. Just like any warning sign that we might see tells us and informs us of some danger that is already there. And even a warning, because what's happening in the church in Colossae is these people are prone to fall into this error. So Paul's saying, I need to take some action right now to ensure that you guys don't fall astray. What are people being drawn astray by? Look at the verse 8. People in the church in Colossae are being drawn astray by, as you see, philosophy and empty deceit. Or I think maybe some of your NIV translations, I think the NIV translates it well here, hollow and deceptive philosophy. What is happening within the church in Colossae is that there are leaders of a hollow and deceptive philosophy that are trying to lead others astray by their false teaching. Now, what does the word philosophy mean? Anybody? Philosophy. It comes from two Greek words, and it simply means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. Philosophy in and of itself is not bad, so long as the wisdom that philosophy promotes is actual godly and biblical wisdom. But the second that you see philosophy, and I think this is really the case of philosophy, like if you go and take a philosophy class in a college, this is most often what's going to happen, is the wisdom that is being promoted in a philosophy class will not correspond to biblical truth. And oftentimes, philosophy stands contradictory to the evidence and truths of the Bible. And so at that point, I would say, knowing that there is only one truth, and it is the Bible alone, that philosophy then no longer is philosophy, because it's no longer wisdom. Because the only true wisdom is wisdom that corresponds with the truths of Scripture. And so what we're seeing here then is not a good or healthy philosophy, but a negative philosophy that is being promoted within the church, and Paul describes it as a hollow philosophy. A deceptive philosophy. Hollow, when he says hollow, he's saying it's empty. There is no value, no lasting value to what these false teachers are bringing before you. Its only purpose is to lead astray. That's why he says it's deceptive, right? And it's being promoted by man-made tradition, as the verse says. This is man-made teaching. And it goes contrary to everything else that you see in Scripture. And it is focused on, as it says in the verse, according to the elemental spirits of the world, it is demonically inspired and not according to Christ. Which brings us to the reality that false teaching is so prevalent. If you look, and this is the interesting thing, at nearly every book in the New Testament, it is to some degree counteracting some false teaching that is being promoted. Every church in the New Testament is struggling and fighting against, to some degree, false teaching, which says that false teaching is not simply then something that happens that is not ordinary, but instead false teaching and the prevalence of false teaching, specifically within the church, is something that is very common. It is all over the place, and we then as Christians need to be aware of that and take the appropriate steps so that we don't fall into that danger that lies ahead. We as Christians then need to look at the warning signs and realize anything that might not be according to Christ, as it says in the end of verse 8, we need to take appropriate steps so that we wouldn't fall into that danger. There is a danger. And notice just the extent of the danger of false teaching. It's our souls that are at stake. How often do we pay attention to the warning signs that may speak of our bodily well-being, but yet so often ignore the warning signs that pertain to our spiritual well-being? And so what we need to do as Christians then is say, okay, there's this danger of false teaching. There's this danger of heresy, this danger that is always going to and always has threatened the church. If you read church history, it's time and time again, heresy threatens the church. It's purity, right? And so then what are the steps to avoid falling into this trap? And that's essentially then the rest of what the passage says. So we're going to take a look then, verses 9 through 15, and just look at the steps to see, how do we avoid false teaching, right? How do we avoid becoming victim and prey to heretical teachings that would lead us astray as Christians and cause us to not find our ultimate pleasure and love in Christ, right? And so let's look at verses 9 through 10 then. The first way in which we can avoid false teaching. The very first way. Verses 9 through 10. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. The very first way for us to avoid becoming prey to heresy is to find our fulfillment in Christ. How do we guard ourselves against false teaching? Simply put, love Christ. Because then when we love Christ with all that we are, it will cause us to not enter into things that are contradictory to Christ. And so we then as believers need to love Christ with all that we are to find our fulfillment in Him. So let's look at what the verse says, verse 9. This is speaking of the person of Christ. I love this passage because it tells us just how great Christ is. For in Him, speaking of Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. What does deity refer to there? Yeah, God, right? His divine nature and even His attributes. That's saying Christ, when we look at Christ, He has not only all of God's divine attributes, but all of God's divine nature residing within inside of him. Christ is then the fullest, the highest, the best representation of God the Father, to such a degree that Christ is able to say, I and the Father are one. Or even as we look in Colossians 1:19, for in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Going back to Colossians 2:9 though, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Notice the repetition. For in Christ the whole, right? Now when I say the whole, do I mean part? No, I mean the whole. And then he says, not only just the whole, but the fullness, right? So what that means then is Christ. When you look at Christ, we are looking at God. He has all of God's nature and attributes in him, and it resides within his body. He is the God-man, right? And because of that, he is the head or the authority of all things. Now listen to this. Look at verse 10. Everybody look at verse 10 with me. And you have been filled in him. Do you know what that tells us as believers? That tells each and every one of us, Jesus, who is the fullness of God, lives in us. He literally comes and makes his dwelling within us. We have been filled in Christ. Not only did Christ come and make his presence known among man and dwell among man, as he did in his first 30-some years of life, but he actually comes and makes his presence not just among us, but in us. And any of you who have experienced a genuine salvation know exactly what I'm talking about. That Christ comes and lives in your heart and takes over. And it's not a bad thing, as if I'm losing control, right? It's actually a good thing because I am losing control, but someone else who is taking control. And he's much better than I am. That Christ comes and fills us. Jesus answered him, this is from John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home within him. That means that the Christian life is not just It's not duty. It's not, I've got to go do this, and I've got to go do that. It's not just work. It's not meaningless. It's not like any other religion. It is actually God residing within us, filling us, completing us. That he takes up residence in our life. And I love the saying, and it's totally true, each one of us has a God-shaped hole inside of us that only God can fill. Which means when we try to fill it with other things, it doesn't match. And it will always leave us unsatisfied. Why does the rich man want more riches? Because the riches don't satisfy. Why does the drug addict keep going back to the drugs? Because the drugs don't satisfy. You name anything. It's everything in life. It will never satisfy. The only thing that satisfies is Christ himself. He is the only thing that fills us. He is the only thing that fulfills us. And therefore, Christ says, you need to be found in me. Paul is saying, The whole fullness of deity dwells in God, dwells in Christ, and He dwells in you. There was a man in the church, early church, who said, "You have made us for yourself, O God." That is part of what it means to be created in the image of God, to be created for God, uniquely for Him. And God has made us for Himself. And therefore, he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Is that not so true? You look at the world around us, it's a restless world seeking for the next great thing that might satisfy, but they're missing the only thing that will ever satisfy, and that is the person of Christ. And so Paul is saying, as a Christian, the number one defense against error and heresy and falling into the traps that Satan would throw in our way is to have a love for Christ and be fulfilled in Christ, not in the things of this world. Which means as Christians here today, we need to find our fulfillment in Christ, not in the things that the world might give to us. Because that will always leave us empty, dry, and wanting for more. Paul is then making a defense for the Christian faith. And he's saying, for any of you who might want to ignore the warning and dive headfirst into the heretical teachings of this false teacher who's corrupting this church in Colossae, he's saying, I just want you to know right away, it will never satisfy. Because Christ is the only thing that ever satisfies. That is the first key, the first instruction of avoiding error that would compromise us to the very core of our being, is to find our fulfillment in Christ. What's the second thing? Verse 11. Interesting verse. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, you read that verse and you go, what in the world is up, right? In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, and I'm just seeing there's a lot of circumcision in this verse, right? I love the picture of circumcision, though. I actually wrote a paper on circumcision in college. I'm not talking about the medical aspect of circumcision. I'm talking about the theological symbolism that circumcision brings to us. Circumcision, apart from, I would say, maybe communion and baptism, is one of the most symbolic aspects of the entire Bible. Because what circumcision was originally was a covenant between God and Abraham. It was a sign. It was a physical representation of the covenant that God had with Abraham. And He said, you shall circumcise yourself as well as the people within your household. Anyone who belongs to you, anyone of the people of Israel must be circumcised. And what it signified was that this people was set apart by God to be holy. Namely, by the cutting away of the flesh. That is what circumcision is, right? And so it was a symbol for all God's people that we have been removed from the world, consecrated to God, having our flesh cut off, and we belong exclusively to Him. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's this interesting passage. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And it says, Moses is writing, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all that you may live. What that is saying is that there is counterpart to physical circumcision, a spiritual circumcision that should happen in every one of our lives, male and female. It is referring to the fact that when we come to Christ, there is a part of us that was once worldly, once fleshly, that was so ingrained in who we are that Christ literally goes and cuts it away. That is what is supposed to happen in our conversion to Christ. Is Christ is literally going and performing open heart surgery on us and cutting out all the bad, so that we then are consecrated. It's a big word, simply means set apart, right? For Him and Him alone. And Paul is saying to those saints in Colossae, you have been consecrated to Christ with a circumcision that is spiritual. That's why he says a circumcision not made with hands. The circumcision of Christ. Namely, that act of Christ where He goes and He changes our hearts and our lives. Now then I should say, and when we look at our lives and the things we love and the things we pursue, it should be evident that our hearts have been circumcised to Christ. What that simply means, applying that to our life, believers aren't supposed to be in love with the things of the world. That's what that means. We're supposed to be set apart to Him in all we say, do, think, love, right? Consecrated to Him. It should affect every action of our lives. We as believers have been consecrated and set apart to God. He has called us as His own possession. Romans chapter 6. I love Romans chapter 6. It's actually where we're going to be going for Easter. But Romans chapter 6 verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. When we become followers of Christ, what is literally happening is we are dying to ourself. The old man must die, and Christ makes us new in Him. And so that's why it says we have been crucified with Christ. To what purpose? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We die to ourselves so that we might no longer walk in sin. And that's why in the end of that verse he says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now there are false teachings. Even I would say maybe if there is the most prevalent false teaching in the church today, the 21st century church, it is this. This is the one thing that is being taught in the church that is most destructive to the church itself today. And that is, you can call yourself a Christian and be a Christian, but yet keep living in your old way. That is the most deceptive, heretical, false teaching today, that we can call ourselves Christ's and yet still be Lord of our own life and still love the things we once loved and still participate and act like the person who we once were. And it's so dangerous because it's drawing so many people astray. It's this easy believism that I could call Christ my Savior, but He's not going to be my Lord. I'm the Lord of my life, right? And I'm still going to pursue the things that I once pursued, and my life is still going to be look like what it once looked like, and my friends are still going to be the friends I once had. This is the heresy of the church in the 21st century. It is a light Christianity, a lightweight Christianity that says, yeah, you could call Jesus your God and sing the songs, but you don't have to change your life. And Paul is saying here, That is heresy, and we have to recognize as Christians, we've been set apart to God. How are we to be the light of this world if we still have darkness and we're feeding that darkness inside of us? How are we to be the salt of the earth if we continue to look like the earth? The obvious answer is we can't. That is why Paul is saying here, as believers in Christ, there has to be something radically different about our lives from everyone else who doesn't know Christ. That doesn't mean that we stick to ourselves and kind of, you know, we're better than you guys, and we have this pride. That's not what that means. It means that we're changed. And God has changed us, and we know it's nothing because of ourselves. And so then we see those who don't know Christ, and we love them. And we say, you have to come know Christ. It's so much better. He changes us. A confusion that I have is why are so many professing Christians still living like the world? I think the reality is maybe they're just not saved. Because when you know who Christ is, he changes everything. You don't want to keep continuing in the ways of the world because you've found true fulfillment in Christ and you realize all those other things, they're not fulfilling. I'm not saying Christians don't struggle with sin, right? Because we all struggle with sin. But we as Christians have to be set apart to Christ. When we look at our lives, Christ's stamp must reside on it. That's why when you read the New Testament, you see fruits of the Spirit. As if to say, when you look at a Christian, you should know what you're looking at. Because it's evident. It's clear. And there's something distinct about the life of a Christian. That's why Jesus says, you will know my disciples by their love. Right? We are God's people. We are His offspring. His possession. We're consecrated to Him. The flesh has been cut away. So as Christians, then, we should pursue in all things to please our Lord. Because He is our Lord. He's not just a Savior. He's not a Santa Claus, right? He doesn't just give us a get-out-of-hell-free card and then say, okay, you could go now live how you want. No, He's Lord and Savior. And if He's not Lord, He's not Savior. That's the second way. First was find your fulfillment in Christ. Second, be consecrated to Him. Third, live in the new birth. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Okay, what's going on there? Speaking about baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is one of the ordinances of the church that we practice, that Scripture commands, that simply it's a symbolic gesture to the church of something that has already happened in our hearts and lives. That when we come to Christ, There is a reality, as Romans 6, I think, is the best passage to describe this. We die to ourselves. We're literally buried with Christ, crucified with Him, and then raised in newness of life, made to be new creations before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, we are new creations before God. And so baptism then is that symbol that we go before the church after having been saved, and we're professing then to our fellow believers, saying, Christ has done this work in me in crucifying the old man that I once was, and He has made me a new creation in Christ. And even in the act of baptism, that symbolism is built in. That is why when we're baptized, we are submerged into the water. It symbolizes being buried with Christ and the dying of the old man. And then we are raised out of the water in newness of life, raised with Christ. Not saying baptism is necessary for any form of salvation, because it's not, but it's simply a symbol of what has already happened, that Christ has raised us to be His. And so then we as believers should recognize we are new before God. Jesus says to Nicodemus, in order for man to go to heaven, he must be born again. And Nicodemus, this wise Pharisee, right? He goes, how can someone be born again? Am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? He doesn't understand it. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that we have to have a spiritual birth where Christ raises us, because we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. So we need to be regenerated, made alive, born again. And so as believers then, we should remember and recognize the fact we actually are His. And it's the same thing we talked about in the circumcision, the consecration to God. We're new people. And Paul is saying then, it will do you no good to make a profession for Christ and yet not have the evidence of that profession living in your life. And I would just say, for all of us here today, this must be our motto. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That should be that phrase that could summarize our life. I've died with Christ, and it's no longer Michael who's living. And it's no longer Michael who's deciding what I do and what I don't do, and my desires and the things I pursue. Instead, it's Christ who lives in me. That Christ stands as the authority over all of our actions, guiding us, choosing how we might live, the things we might do, the things we might say. And this is an argument against any type of Christianity that is mere profession. The true faith starts in the heart, and it goes out of our mouth and the words we say, and it works our way down to our hands and the things we do. It goes to our feet as we go places and do things. It changes our mind, the way we think, the way we feel towards others. It defines everything about who we are. What's the other way? verses 13 through 14. What's another way to avoid the heresy that is being promoted within the church in Colossae? I think we have to know our position in Christ, that we are free from sin. Listen to this, verses 13 through 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. We already talked about that in baptism. But what did He specifically do when God made us alive? Listen to this, end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, I love verse 14 because it tells us how exactly Christ has forgiven God, how God has forgiven all our trespasses and sins. We know we stand before God as guilty sinners apart from Christ. And the wages of our sin is what? The wages of our sin is death, right? In Christ, we have been forgiven of our sins. And verse 14 gives us an illustration of what that looks like. He's speaking about the record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. What that is literally speaking about is someone could go to court, right? And there would be evidence that would stand against that person and would condemn that person for their actions, right? It is saying we stand before a divine judge, a divine courtroom, and God is that judge, right? And there is evidence, tangible evidence, irrefutable evidence of our life that we stand before Him guilty and condemned. And I've talked about to you kids even, in our youth study, that we stand before God and it's like a whiteboard. You guys remember me talking about this? And it's a whiteboard full of our sins. And we even talked about how the whiteboard wouldn't be big enough, right? It maybe be like the size of the sky. And it's full of all of our sins. And this is the legal evidence that stands against us and condemns us before God. And what Christ does is He forgives us of that evidence. He literally goes and He takes the whiteboard, or He takes the evidence that stands against us, He burns it, He rips it up, He erases the whiteboard, right? And instead of now all of our sins, He starts to write His attributes and His righteousness on that whiteboard. He literally takes our guilt and takes it upon Himself and gives us His righteousness. And so we as believers then are supposed to find liberty and freedom in the fact that we've been forgiven of our sins. What does this free us from? Well, it frees us from legalism, which is another heresy. It's another error. It is to say, yeah, you're saved by Christ, but you also have to live just in this way and do these specific things and these works as part of the basis of your salvation. It is to add to Christ, to say Christ is not enough. Here's the interesting thing. If we add to Christ as the basis of our salvation, then what we are really doing is we are taking away from Christ and His glory and ability to save us. And we cannot say that we are saved in any way by the things that we do or don't do. And when we know in Christ we are forgiven of our sins, that is all inclusive, which means it frees us from the feeling that we have to work to find our own salvation. It's freeing. It liberates us. It makes us so that we can freely pursue God. I'm not saying that the Christian life shouldn't be absent of Christian fruits. Because I'm saying when you're truly saved, those Christian fruits will be there. But we are not saved on the basis of those Christian fruits. We're not saved by our works. Rather, works are the natural outflow of a true salvation, which is based solely upon God's grace. Lastly, as we look at verse 15, how can we find true freedom from sin and even error and heresy within the church? Rejoice in Christ's victory. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Those are speaking about demonic spiritual powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's the picture of an old Roman triumph when a general would come back after fighting in some war, and he would lead captive maybe the generals or leaders of those whom he had conquered behind him, and all Rome would celebrate his victory. And that is what Christ has done to all powers who might stand opposed to him. Which is as if to say, we don't need anything but Christ. And that is the message that the Colossian church needed to hear. It is Christ alone. Nothing but Christ will save. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask as we consider all the things that might stand against us to lead us astray, to cause us to doubt our salvation, or even cause us to seek to pursue works to add to the salvation that you've provided, or even the danger of living like the world while still professing you. We ask that we wouldn't fall into those traps. We would heed the warning that we see here today, and that we would find our fulfillment in you, recognizing we are consecrated to you as your people, and we find the liberty and the forgiveness that your Son has provided as he has conquered all things. Let us pursue you in all that we do and say. It's in your Son's name we pray.